We now come to a subject that I think we all wish we could just let it pass us on by, but I don't think that is an option. It is dominating our society, and there may be some of you in here who might be thinking, do we really have to say something about this? Yes, we do. Why? Because it's the truth. And let me give you a quote that's very interesting, actually. This quote has been attributed to Martin Luther for years. In fact, if you pay attention, you will see people quote this from Martin Luther. It actually comes from a woman named Elizabeth Randall Charles in a novel that she wrote that was a fiction, so to speak, of the Reformation, kind of adding on to the Reformation and inventing a character that knew Martin Luther by name. Hence, the quote gets attributed to Martin Luther because of that, that piece of literature. She says this, quote, "It is the truth which is assailed, which tests our fidelity. It is to confess that we are called and not merely to profess. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield, besides that battlefield which is the hottest, is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." I'm here to remind you that we fight the battle where it rages the hottest. And if you're not going to fight the battle where it rages the hottest, if you're not going to stand up to the culture and its insanity, you are not being faithful. That's what she means by that. If you cannot do that, you have to consider that your loyalty may be a false promotion because you cannot stand up to the heat of battle. This morning, we stand up to the heat of that battle. And the speed at which our culture is accelerating towards this sexual ambiguity and randomness is alarming to say the least. And it's damaging, obviously, to say the most. In fact, it's really diabolical to say the most. But just to make this matter perfectly clear, I'm not addressing you in this light with this subject because I don't think you know what's going on. I do think you know what's going on. My opinion of you is that you understand the Bible's position on this very clearly. So I'm not addressing you because you do not know. I'm addressing you because you do know the truth. After all, Genesis 1:27, we're going to read this later, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what I want to accomplish in this sermon has to deal with argumentative depth. Specifics. Go past the general battle plan and to give you a more specific plan. My plan, firstly, is to educate you on the history of transgenderism. And yes, that does matter because you need to apply the truth to what they are doing. Then secondly, I plan to take you through some statistics of transgenderism as well as some pertinent information that they try to spin in their direction, revolving really around two lies. And then finally, I want to show you how to engage with transgenderism from a biblical platform. And the Bible has a lot to say about the subject, especially when you consider the numerous implications of being made in the image of God. So this is quite the crucial subject. And another thing that I want to make perfectly clear, this was really the Genesis idea right here for this sermon. It's for our children. Some of you are 3 years old in here, and you can hear my words. Let me say with the utmost clarity, a man cannot be a woman, and a woman cannot be a man. It is impossible. You're not going to be able to do it. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And I want you to hear that from the pulpit. Why? Because this is a fight that we must stand for. It really does matter. And by the way, I don't think I don't think our church wants to allow the world to get first in line to educate our children with the doctrine of transgenderism. And newsflash, the world is not waiting for you to figure out the best time for you to tell your children. I mean, obviously, there's an argument for that, and, you know, if your children are three, obviously we don't have to do that because they're not out in the world. But the point does stand. If your children are going to spend any time in the world, they are at risk of passive indoctrination. That's not going to happen here. We're going to take a stand, and we're going to meet it head on in the face, and we're going to take it down because it's unbiblical. And if you let this issue mess with your mind, it's actually messing with the nexus of Christianity, the very central aspect of it. You are in the image of God. And if you deny that, then you're going to have a ton of problems relating to God, and your existence isn't going to be real because you have believed a lie. Is that clear? I think it is. And I hope it is clear to our wonderful children, whom I know that we all love so much. What's the Bible's summary position on this? I mean, where does it come from? It comes from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, 2, 18 through 25, Genesis 3, 16, Leviticus 12 with the laws of motherhood. There's only one person who can do that. It is a woman, but they don't want to think that today. They want to insert man in there with those birth laws. Deuteronomy 22, 5, Deuteronomy 23, 1, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Jesus did say, male and female, he created them. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, Galatians 3, 28, 2 Timothy 2, 18 through 15. And we might as well throw in Hebrews 13, 4, and we could throw in a whole slew of texts. It is unequivocally clear. Man can never be a woman, and a woman can never be a man. That is an ordinance of God, a hard and fast rule, never to be changed, as unchanging as God himself. That's why we need to say something about this. Because, see, God's image is even being tampered with when you think about his immutability. So transgenderism is just an oxymoron. It's like a square circle. It's not real. You cannot bring peace to yourself, comfort to yourself, hope to yourself by denying your gender. That is actually to deliver a death blow to your existence. So, hear it, know it, and believe it, especially you children. If God has made you a boy, let me tell you something, that is very good. It is very good, and it is a joy to be a man in God's image. And if God has created you a girl, which I'm glad that we're getting one more girl around here, that is very, very good. And it's wonderful. We need to affirm that and shout this truth from the housetops. Having said this, I want you to take a look at the history of transgenderism with me, and this is going to be a quick flyby history, not in depth by any means, but just giving you the high points. For a moment, we will go back to the Roman time period, 2,000 years ago. The early church fought a very similar battle that we are fighting today, and that may surprise some of you, but it was this movement called the Religion of Cybele. That's C-Y-B-E-L-E, the Religion of Cybele. Cybele was this ancient goddess who had priests called Galli. G-A-L-L-I. So these priests of Galli would go up to this goddess and worship her by exhibiting behavior similar to transgenders today. What would they do? On March 24th in Rome, that was the Day of Blood as they called it, they dedicated themselves to Cybele by engaging in self-flagellation, that is punishment, whipping, whatever you want to call it, mutilation of their bodies. And then, of course, there are some of those priests that went so far, and we do have this on historical record, they went as far as castration. So what is that but denying the created order in your gender? So these priests are very dedicated to the cause, and this is all in the name, again, of Cybele, which is a figment of their imagination, to be sure. One historian actually said regarding their makeup that they would put on, they said this, quote, they would put on makeup, their faces resembling whitewashed walls, end quote. So they're putting on dresses, they are growing out their hair, they're using perfume ointments, and this is just a wonderful time of confusion and mass hysteria. This is all in the denial of Imago Dei. And it just goes to show us that there is nothing new under the sun. Here we have Rome 2,000 years ago, and they are fighting the very same battle that you are fighting today. Albeit, ours is a little bit more technologically advanced, obviously, and that creates some obstacles in our world. But nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, there is no temptation uncommon to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 said so. You're not going to be tempted by anything uncommon to man. The battle that was 2,000 years ago is the battle that is today. It is over truth. And one of the reasons why the devil uses this battle so often is because it's so confusing. If he could just confuse your genders, he's already won. He's doing that today very, very masterfully. Jumping ahead to a more modern time, looking at the present day crisis, we arrive to a German psychologist of some sort. His name is Magnus Hirschfeld. Magnus Hirschfeld. He is the man who could be credited for beginning the modern day transgender movement. He lived from 1868 to 1935. His activism was surely motivated by his own homosexuality. For, get this, at the age of 52, he had two homosexual relationships, people that he called two lovers, a 19-year-old man and a 24-year-old man. I mean, this kind of perversion, see what happens? Right? You start to mess with gender, what happens to you? You go down a dark road that there is pretty much no returning from. Because you lose your entire identity. And yet the interesting thing is, amazingly, you think you found your identity. You could not be more confused. Magnus Hirschfeld could not be more confused. He is most famous for presenting gender on a large continuum between male and female. So what he would say is, there are really nobody at the end of the spectrum. Everybody is just in the middle of the spectrum. Some people have some maleness and some femaleness in there, and we're just a mix of male and femaleness. And so if you think about that, this is really the philosophical foundation for all the transgender terminology that you see today. Right? If it exists on a spectrum, then we could just, oh, you're cisgender, oh, you're pangender, oh, you're whatever. I mean, it's not going to stop because it's on a spectrum. It can't stop. You are really nailing Jell-O to a wall. It cannot be done. So it's going to continue. By the way, I should also mention that Magnus Hirschfeld was the pioneer of something that we call GRS, gender reconstructive surgery. Now, I did a ton of research on this, and let me tell you something about this. It is not worth it to go into any detail whatsoever. You know why? Because it's black. It's disgusting. And to speak of it in the church would surely disgrace the name of Christ. So we are not going to do that. Suffice it to say that it's never going to work. Right? Man thinks that he can create himself in the great and pristine image that God created. That is not and never going to happen. Never going to happen. God is too good and man is too evil. Moving on to German-American endocrinologist Harry Benjamin. Harry Benjamin, living from 1885 to 1986. So this guy was old, 101 years old. He is called, quote, the founding father of contemporary Western transgenderism, end quote. And Benjamin argued passionately. Here's something that you'll really recognize, and this is the historical genesis of it. Benjamin argued passionately that all psychiatric attempts to change transgenders were harmful to their psychological identity. Sound familiar? We are trying to pass those kinds of bills, at least in the Congress of California, I'll tell you that. I actually quoted one up here where I remember a senator held up an orange and actually used the comparison of an orange to a human person and really calling them the same thing. I mean, if that's not oranges and apples, I have no idea. I mean, it's amazing. But these guys cannot think. But it's because they think that when you go against transgenderism, you're harming their psychological identity. So instead of going against them Instead of correcting the mind and battling the mind and saying, you are not a woman, you are a man. Instead of doing that, instead of getting them to see their real identity, Benjamin advocated for correcting the physical body to match the mind. Do you see that? So now it's not a problem with the mind, it's a problem of the body, and we have to change that. In his own words, here's exactly what he said in a very pivotal point in one of his books. Quote, psychotherapy with the aim of curing transgenderism so the patient will accept himself as a man is a useless undertaking with present available methods. That's because you're not looking for the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you that. He continues, the mind of the transgender cannot be changed in its false gender orientation. All attempts to this effect have failed. End quote. Did you notice when I read that? What is he really appealing to? Himself. He doesn't give you any citations, doesn't give you any evidence. This is just what man thinks. He just thinks that man can't be cured. And amazingly, it has caught fire, and everybody now thinks that, oh, man can't be cured of his transgenderism. That is a lie. How do you know that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? It says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word of God must go into your mind to change how you think, so therefore you can change how you act. The word of God is what changes the heart. Transformed is the key word there, and you would notice that there's an ED on the end, which tells you that is an accomplished fact. That's something that can happen, and that is theology against the whole transgender movement. This is the basic history of transgenderism. Very, very short, that has bloomed into the entire Caitlyn Jenner saga that everybody thinks is so popular. I would also fail to mention this is so confusing, a woman by the name of technically Tracy Beatty. Tracy Beatty in 2002 started to have these ideas that she was really a man. In 2003, she goes to her official governmental documentation of her identity and she has her gender changed. And they allow this. And so in 2004, 5, 6, she, that's because that's who she is, gave birth to 3 children. But see, on record, she is the first man to give birth. And that's what they say. You know why this is so confusing? Because it doesn't make any sense. This is why I'm addressing the topic. That cannot happen. And when you look into it, it didn't happen because it doesn't exist. We could go deeper, but here's what you're going to find. A movement that's deeply flawed, dark, selfish. It's filled with every kind of perversion that you could think. And I would like to call it ruthlessly and relentlessly inhuman. It's a rejection of your humanity and what God called good. That's what really the history is. Moving on to the stats of transgenderism and some pertinent information. This point centers around 2 lies that the transgender community tries to propagate, that they try to desperately advance. The first lie centers around true transgender suicidal rates. So this is what is true about it. In one study I found, it claimed that 41.2% of all transgender youth have attempted to commit suicide. That is a big number. That's 4 out of 10. That is not normal. Moving to another study from Sweden, they demonstrated that after transitioning, which we'll get to in just a second, after transitioning, transgender people have a 19 times higher rate of suicide than your average person. But the interesting thing about this is that after transitioning, I mean, are you done? I mean, can you really get there? Can a man really get to the point where he is a woman and function like a woman and have all the organs of a woman and actually operate like a woman? That is not possible. And that's the point, right? So even their language is an illusion, right? They set their whole movement up for failure because they say, after transitioning, whoop, you're all done. Are you sure? Because if you're a woman, you're not going to really look like a man, and you're not going to be a man. And if you're a man, you're not going to look like or be a woman. It's impossible. So, I mean, you see the problem with their language. You can transition. No, you can't. Hence, the high suicide rate. It gets worse. The National LGBTQ Task Force found that the attempted suicide rate was much higher for transgender people, 33 times higher than the average person in the population. And I even read reports that claim that 82%, as high as 82% of transgenders have strongly considered themselves suicidal or attempting suicide. It's amazing numbers. And the reason why they're so different, I think, is because there's not a lot of good research on this topic. It really comes down to hearsay, to be honest with you. Hey, have you committed suicide or tried to commit suicide? Oh, sure. You know, I mean, how accurate are these stats really going to be? But nevertheless, they are out there, and that's what people are saying. And I'm trying to grasp that reality for you so that I can construct a biblical response. Now, here comes the lie. The transgender community wants people to think that these high suicide rates are due to not accepting transgenderism, or due to the people around the transgenders not accepting transgenderism. So this comes down to the general population not liking it, rejecting it. In other words, what they're really saying is that, well, the transgender community commits suicide at higher rates because people are mean. Did you get that? That's it. You're mean, you're malicious, you're unkind. You bury me with words that make sense, and I call that, I call those dangerous words, right? Very, very sad. You're unfair to the transgender community, and that's why we commit suicide. I completely agree with the high suicide rates. Completely agree. But for an altogether different reason. And may I provide a comb to my own sermon, I would say that this is something that I wrote particularly with you in mind, this corrective. If you want to get at a response that is going to work with these people, albeit it would take a lot of time, this has to be it. Here's the corrective. What's the real problem? Why the high suicide rates? God created man, male and female. You're either XX or XY. That's it. There's nothing in between. That's biologically determined by God. It's what made God made you, and therefore, what God made you is your real identity. If that is the case, see, transgenderism doesn't believe that is the case, obviously. They believe that a man can be a woman and vice versa when you can't, right? When you believe that and you can't ever get there, you are effectively ending your own existence. Do you see that? They have denied their real identity, all in the name of accepting their real identity. And that is the problem. That's where the depression comes from. Because once you give into that, once you go down that road, you can't have normal relationships. You can't have a normal marriage, especially after GRS, obviously. That's out. Can't have kids, can't enjoy deep, profound relationships. You're really confused about marriage. You don't know what it's for. You don't know who with. You don't know anything. You have obliterated your own body, your humanity. So in essence, by the way they think, they have terminated their own selves. Do you see that? They have terminated their identity. And therefore, their belonging to a community doesn't even exist because they really don't exist. How do you get out of that? Besides the glory of the gospel, you get out of that by committing suicide. Because there are no answers. Do you see that? That, to me, is very, very clear. And people who are transgender, they don't commit suicide because people are mean, or they're unkind, or they have harsh words for the transgender community. No, the transgender community commits suicide because, and I did intend the pun, they don't accept their authentic identity. Oh no, but my identity is authentic. No, it's not. It's imaginative. It's made up. You're a man, and you know what that means? You are a man. I mean, the simplest of logic escapes them. I mean, that isn't even logic. That's just an assertive statement. Line number two, and I'm just going to say line number two, and I will explain it after I read it. The cases of disorder of sexual development. Disorder of sexual development, a DSD, prove that people can choose their identity. So, first off, obviously you can't choose your identity, but secondly, and more important to understanding the statement, what is a DSD? That is the question. A DSD is a medical condition where children are born with dysfunctional and ambiguous, non-functional genitalia, right? And we know why that is. You know why that happens. That happens because we live in a fallen world. Sin touches everyone and everything. Some babies are born with Down syndrome. Some babies are born with mental deficiencies. Some babies are born without limbs. Obviously, the world of genitalia is not going to be spared from that just because, you know, it's private and we don't like to talk about it. No, sin is going to touch everyone and everything. And contrary to what they want you to think, DSDs can be objectively diagnosed and are ultimately traced to a genetic problem. So see, there is actually real science behind these observations. The objective diagnosis of DSDs are based clearly on clearly defined and observable criteria and can therefore be handled appropriately by the medical field. That is true. They have numerous journal articles on these things, and they have thought about it. They have put criteria in. They've done it all, right? I mean, that's why they really exist. They really exist to help the community in medicine, and we're all thankful for that. And by the way, just in case, where's the stat? Here's the stat. This happens to one out of every 5,500 children. But see, I think that is a little high. I found other reports that said that that put the figure as low as 1 out of 1,000. Other studies put the figure as high as 1 out of 20,000. So regardless of what you go with, the point is it's extremely low. And I would tend to think that given their criteria that they really do have, it's probably closer to 1 out of 20,000. And I should also add this, that most of the time, the babies who do have a DSD, a disorder of sexual development, can still be identifiable most of the time. What are we talking about? Probably 75 to 90%. So it is a very, very rare case. The rarest of the rare of the rare, where you have a baby and you truly cannot identify the gender. But even then, there's a medical code for that. And it doesn't exist in things that are crazy. So here's the truth. Do DSDs prove that gender is malleable, that you can change it? No, DSDs do the opposite, amazingly. That we know that there's a problem with it. This is a boy, this is a girl, and we must do everything to affirm that. So DSDs prove that we live in a broken world. We live in a difficult world, covered in sin, filled with sin, and we're going to feel the effects of that, and DSDs are one of the ways that we feel the effects of that. But a DSD does not mean that you can, all of a sudden, choose your gender identity. For the moment that you've all been waiting for, what does the Bible have to say about transgenderism? This is going to function like a surface-level Bible study. We're just going to read a passage, I'm going to make a couple comments, and we're going to move on. Because I think you all know what the Bible says. I've given you a lot of pertinent information. I think that is going to help you. But let's turn our attention to the text and Genesis 1. Genesis 1. You know we're going to Genesis 1 because you have to. And we've read Genesis 1 now for the last 3 weeks, I think. But that's what happens when you need to understand humanity. When you need a doctrine of man, you have to go to Genesis 1. You got to go to Genesis 2, and you got to go to Genesis 3. If you mess up your theology in those first three chapters, there isn't hope for you to get the Bible right. Okay? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Find a marker here because I'm at a point in my Bible which they guaranteed me that it would stay open and lay flat. It doesn't lay flat right there. So I don't like that. So just shut it and we'll move on in a second. But the key focus is obviously in verse 27, right? God made you male or female. That's it. There is nothing else. The most distinctive thing about you is that you are a man, is that you are a woman, okay? What you see in this text is the plurality of the sexes. And if you're looking for a practical point here, a practical implication of this, you know, if you go to the airport, what do you see? If you go to a Milwaukee Brewers game, what do you see? Besides the one crazy person that thinks they're confusing everybody with their gender, you see men and women. What is most basic to society, the transgender community, amazingly has fooled themselves into not observing these things that's around you everywhere and actually said, those are just social constructive categories that really don't exist. Really? Let me tell you, our children are smarter than that. And that's why they are a prey, are they not? It's because adults come in, take advantage of their moldability. But the truth is, if you were to ask most children, to be honest, I'm sure they would tell you, yeah, I don't really buy that. And that would make sense, because all they have to do is what? Watch. All they have to do is just look. You have no greater distinction, ladies and gentlemen, than the distinction of being a man in the will of God and being a woman in the will of God. Turn over to Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Down into verse 20, they go through that whole process. Adam has a creative genius to name all the animals. They don't find him a helper. Okay, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned Manah into a woman. He built a woman with the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is very intimate language. Man belongs with woman. That's what it literally means. She shall be called woman. Why? Because she was taken out of me. She is of my blood. She is of my flesh. This is the one that is me. It's an amazing statement. 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. A man and a woman. How wonderful. How beautiful. That's the way that God intended it. You're either one or the other. And note that when you are together in the holy confines of marriage, in the blessing of marriage, you are one flesh. Can't do that any other way. This is the case. Again, you simply cannot be anything else. Turn over to Genesis 3:16. You all know this. This is in the curse. At this point, God is cursing the snake. He's cursing childbirth in the sense that it's going to bring a lot of pain. But there's also blessing in this. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your childbirth. That is how the original Hebrew means. There is a vav there. A vav is a connective and. So it's not in, but it's and. I will surely multiply your pain and multiply your childbirth. Obviously, that's true. We have, 7.8 billion people on this planet now. So obviously, this affirms Scripture. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And there you have at the bottom of the bottom of that verse that you have a man and a woman in relationship together. It's not a mix, right? It's not that the man becomes a woman. It's not that the woman becomes a man. There are two distinct roles there. There are two distinct people. But back to the point that I wanted to make. I never thought that I would be in a time where I'd have to read Genesis 3:16 and tell you the most obvious thing that is going on in that verse. A man cannot get pregnant. I know that's a surprise. A woman does this. She bears the baby. She carries the baby. She is designed to do that. And you have to understand that design is truly good. It is good because it allows us to glorify God and to bring up children in the Lord, to bring them up in His church. This is what God has said. This whole design of man being a man and a woman being a woman is the will of God. It's what He wanted. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22, 5. We're in the book of law. Regulations, principles, testimonies, statutes, ordinances. Israel must live this way if it's going to fulfill the Constitution. Now, for those of you who have been through Deuteronomy here, you know that they are going to fail because they can't uphold the Constitution, and that's the point. God needs to change their heart. That's the whole idea. But in 22:5, you get one of these moral laws, and it reads like this. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, you may look at that sentence and or that verse and say that they're one and the same, right? They're just applied to the man and the woman. Man don't wear clothing, women don't wear clothing. But the truth is, the first clause says something a bit different. It says, lo yiyah. Yiyah is the verb to be. Do you see the verb to be anywhere in the first part of that sentence? No. You see the word wear. And that's because they're smoothing it out for you. This is a moral prohibition. You cannot be woman. You cannot be what a man is. See that? It's at the very heart of identity, right? It's speaking to you in psychological identification type of language. This is what you are, man, and you are not this. This is what you are, woman, and you are not this. Do you see that now? Very, very clear. The principle is to keep the divine institution and distinction of the sexes. If you blur the lines, you're going into confusion and you're going into diabolical wickedness from which you will not return. You have to give these people hope, and you have to tell them that that's where they're headed. Now, likewise, when we talk about the man, it actually says, do not put on man a garment of a woman. Now, that's more specific, but nevertheless, the point is the same, right? Your identity is wrapped up in terms of being and doing, and that's the point. Woman, don't be a man and don't do what a man does. Man, don't be a woman and don't do what a woman does. That's the point. It covers the practice of identity as well as the ontology of identity, who you are. And if you engage in these things, if you do cross the lines, what is this? This is an abomination to God. What does that mean? It's offensive to Him. We need more people in this world who are worried about offending God than offending their neighbor. That is ridiculous. You don't need to worry about offending somebody. You need to worry about whether or not you are carrying the truth. That's part of the reason why we are in this whole mess. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, how often do you see on the news in an interview, I don't want this to be offensive to you, but, well, I offended somebody, right, in the name of transgenderism. In fact, I was listening to a Reform channel not too long ago, and they were covering this woman on The View. That's when theology always gets dangerous, when you're watching and getting your theology from The View. She said previously that a man can never be a woman. And then the backlash came, right, on the internet. And the next week, she backtracked, like, through a wall. It was really quite amazing. In fact, the things that she said did not make any sense. They were worse than what she said the the previous week, obviously, but it's just amazing to see what offending people will make other people do. Newsflash, just because you offend people doesn't mean you're wrong. It may actually mean that the people who have been offended can't stand the truth that God has laid down in his holy word. And that's going to be a part of life. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. You're right there. It's probably on the same page. Deuteronomy 23:1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. Why is that? Generally speaking, because he is unholy. He can't come into the temple of the Lord because he's unholy. Getting a little more specific, he has denied what is most basic to his identity. See, now all of his relationships are messed up because he has defined himself as like this eunuch of some kind. He has deformed and mutilated God's created order, effectively saying what? God, I do not think what you made me was good. In fact, I think what I am doing is better. There's a ton of human autonomy in the transgender movement. I mean, and think about the intimacy here. I mean, we're talking about private parts, okay? God knows you very well, into the deepest parts of your soul. In everything he made you is good. We are not to deny him that. And by the way, you were created to have children. We have said this over and over and over again in this sermon. Why? Because that glorifies God. You are to raise your children, raise your families in the eyes of the Lord, keeping your eyes on Christ, teaching his statutes, teaching his things, right? Matthew 28, teaching all that Christ commanded the apostles. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read from about 2 to 15. Now, this might be very confusing to some of you, but just remember, Corinthians is written in the context of where there's a lot of problems. So they're having problems with their gender distinctives. They're starting to blur together, and that is the real issue. There was a local custom in place, and that local custom is being violated. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 15. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. That is, he is over man, right? He is authoritative over man. Then you come into the next clause, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. This reflects Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay? Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. That is, disgraces Christ. Not his literal head, but disgraces Christ. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. It's almost like she is acting like she is not in a marriage, right? That's how she's disgracing her head, who would be the man. Okay? Verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That is one of the most seemingly most bizarre comments that you get, but it's actually quite easy to understand. When you join this with 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, you find out that the angels are longing to look into the plans of historical redemption and the type of relationship that God has with man. They love it. And see, what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 11? That relationship between man, woman, and God is all being marred. So it's actually bringing Christ shame. So, because of the angels, because they're looking on, how could we bring shame to Christ? Don't do that. Understand that marriage, in a sense, is a system of authority, right? the man truly does answer to God for his family, and the woman submits to the husband. Moving on in 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If you're wondering about that, the easiest way that I've heard this explained, and it's very good, right? If you are a man who has longer hair, you don't want to look like a woman. And that's the point. That's the point. As long as you're not looking like a woman and doing things of feminine nature and clearly crossing those lines, keep your hair. It's fine. Samson had long hair. Enjoy your wonderful weaves of locks, okay? And some of the women, right, you have shorter hair, but you still possess a femininity to you, and that's the point, right? You look like a woman. You do things that are womanly. That's important. You keep those distinctions. Moving on to 16, right? But if one is inclined to be contentious, to not follow these kinds of practices, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So this comes down to really a local principle in the church to symbolize the created order and to symbolize gender distinctions. You have to keep those gender distinctions in your culture. If you lose those, now you're losing male and female roles biblically. The fundamental divine principle that is being taught is this, and this should not surprise you. Men are not to do the things that women do, and women are not to do the things that man does. It's that simple. If you reject appropriate gender roles, ladies and gentlemen, which are actually an expression of your true worship, because it's who you are, then you are rejecting God's blueprint for male and female roles, and therefore confused, and therefore your worship is a sham. And in a sense, you are being your own authority. And by the way, if you're looking for a modern day equivalent to all of this head business and wearing hat and covering your head, what do we do in our society today that should actually receive a lot more attention? And because I'm talking about it, maybe it'll receive a lot more attention here. Your wedding ring signifies something, doesn't it? And it even shows you the distinct gender roles. How so? Who is usually the one in the relationship that is excited to receive their ring? It's not the man. They just, great, does it fit? All right, good. Yeah, is it black? I like black. That sounds good. Okay, and it's done. However, you go and you look for the ring for the woman, and it's a whole deal. You got to find the cut. You got to find the clarity. You got to find the right diamond, right? And that's really exciting. We shouldn't downplay that. I remember at my college, the saying was for the women, and it was somewhat of a joke, but it creeped into truth, unfortunately. Get your ring by spring. Before you graduate, you got to find a man who loves the Lord or else you're in trouble, right? Now, obviously, you can go too far with that, but, you know, now that I'm in this chapter and speaking to you, I'm really thankful that Masters University has one of those funny statements that people will forever laugh at, but you know what? It's grounded in truth. Get your ring by spring. Why? Because this is what we do. Marriage is biblical. And I suppose, I wouldn't know this because I'm not a woman, but I guess being a woman and being excited about your ring also seems to be a bit biblical. So I think that's wonderful. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. This is a passage that the transgenders love because there are no distinctions in people whatsoever. And they take Galatians 3:28 right out of its own context and mar it and use it for their own arguments. Listen to 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the situation. You are spiritually in Christ. That's you live vicariously in him. You abide in him. Moving on to 27, for all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what they do with this? Right? They just obliterate the distinctions. Okay? Look, there are certain ethnic distinctions that need to be made. Right? You can be from Africa. You can be from America. There are certain social distinctions distinctions that need to be made. There are certain sexual distinctions that need to be made. But see, when you come into Christ's kingdom, spiritually speaking, those distinctions do not matter. They're of no consequence because you all experience the same salvation. There are no second-class citizens in Christ. So if you're a believing Jew, guess what? You didn't lose your Jewness, right? You still have a history in your land. You're still a Jew, but now you are in Christ. And it doesn't mean that you're not a Jew. It means that you're a Jew in Christ. Same thing with the Greek. You come into Christ as a Greek, you're still a Greek, but now you're in Christ. You see, you're all united in the body and therefore equal in your spiritual status. That's what verse 26 says. You are sons of God in Christ. There's no distinction in your salvation. There's no distinction in your spiritual privilege. There's really no distinction in your spiritual wisdom because you all have the innumerable riches of Christ in Ephesians at your disposal. And that way, our spiritual status, our spiritual position, when we talk about our spiritual position, all of those categories get obliterated. That's why there's no sexism in the church. That's why there's no racism in the church, because we understand what redemption means, right? We are held together by the love of Christ. How can you say, I love Christ and hate your brother? That's foolishness. That is foolishness and a dead giveaway that if your church is being run without love, it's a dead giveaway that that church is not a church. So again, this does not obliterate and destroy physical and biological differences between man and woman. It just proves that we all have the same glory. We're all going to the same place. We all have one Lord. And again, being female, being male is God's good design. One more. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul's instructions to the church, how to run a church, how to think like a church, how to lead a church, the men who should be in eldership over a church, all of those things are addressed. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. First of all, in every place here is a technical word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and 1 Thessalonians 1:8, in every place, okay? Where do the men go to pray and to worship? Along with the women, they go to church. So in every place serves as a technical term for the order of a service in a church. Moving on. So I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Of course, because we're brothers. We love each other, right? Why should there be wrath and dissension among us? We've been saved by Christ. Moving on down. Watch what he does now. We just talked about the men. Now we're going to talk about the women. Why? Because you're different. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garment, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's simply the roles that God has given to the church. Read on in 1 Timothy if you struggle with that, because he says that the office of an elder is open to who? A man of one wife. He has designed men to be the leaders in the church. And in case you struggle with that, are they really leaders in a sense? Not really. All we are supposed to do as your elders is tell you where Christ is and what he says. Nobody's leading this church except for Christ. And if a man does end up leading the church, you will see the difference. That's when you come into the Joel Osteens. That's when you come into the Judas Smiths and the T.D. Jakeses and the Stephen Furticks, right? They all think they know what they're doing, but you don't get Bible in those sermons. You don't get good expository sermons. You don't get good exegesis. You just get the will of man. And that is proof positive of man leading the church. But this is not what's supposed to happen. Moving on down to 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now watch what he does. This is an opportunity. He's not taking something away from woman. He is valuing woman's role. This is fantastic. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is the one place where this is really exclusively put on the woman. It was your fault for us going into sin and plunging us into depravity, right? And we could go to all the other ones that talk about Adam, but we're not there, right? So, but here's what he does, right? So because you are on the first lines of that, God has designed for you to be on the first lines of salvation. You see that? What a privilege do you have to raise your children, love your children, correct your children, be bothered by your children. It is a wonderful, godly exercise. And you can see it in 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Why does it say that women will be blessed by bearing children, preserved by bearing children? Again, a very deep and profound statement, because they're the ones who have the children. That is what they are designed for. It's obvious. The idea is they bear children, they rear them up, they raise them, they're on the front line of salvation. I love this passage. And I love to be an encouragement to our women to let you know that what you're doing when no one sees you, raising your children, yeah, that matters. In fact, that is one of the very cornerstones of the church, if you think about it. You are bringing up the next generation. That is incredibly important work. You know, we are thankful for that because it glorifies God. We need good mothers. That's God's idea. It is the way the world works. Obviously, we could go to Colossians, could also go to Ephesians to talk about the father's primary role of overseeing all of that. But again, we're not there, but we could talk about that. But here is the bottom line. The Bible has a lot to say about the transgender movement, and obviously, it's against it. And you need to understand how it's against it. It's against it in its very fabric. It doesn't really need to say, woman, don't be a man, and man, don't be a woman, because it's assumed in every single passage. And that's what's so amazing about transgender people who want to stay in the church and say that, oh, the Bible affirms my identity. No, it does not. It never will. It's not going to. It's impossible. A man cannot be a woman. A woman cannot be a man. How do you deal with this movement? I said I was going to answer that question. You want to know how to deal with the movement? Are you ready? Tell them the truth. What do you mean? You just say that? You just say, sorry, you can't be a woman, you're a man? You say that? Ladies and gentlemen, what else are we going to do? What else are we going to do? What else are we going to say? I mean, what is going to save these people? That is essentially the question. It comes down to this. Can someone who finds their identity in destroying God's created order be saved? No, they can't, because they don't know who Christ is. They're too consumed with their unreal, imaginative self. And that's what they worship. We have to tear that from their hands. Now, can we do that kindly? Of course. Can we do that with patience? Definitely. And you need to be patient with these people, because they're not going to understand. And that's part of the problem. So you need to be patient, kind, compassionate. People really do struggle with this. But you do not back down. You tell them the truth, just like that. That's the only thing that's going to get them out of their high suicidal rate and of their mass depression. So what do they need? They need the Word of God. They need that to be explained. That's where salvation is. The truth proclaims that no matter how unpopular, no matter how difficult, no matter how hot the battle is raging, and no matter how many consequences come down the pike, faithfulness is a matter of bearing God's word and explaining it to those kinds of people. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful that we can come together even for a subject like this. And the truth is, Father, this is a very good subject to handle. So we are thankful that you have made man in your own image. You have made man male and female. And Father, we submit that this is very good. We trust your created order. We trust your divine knowledge. We trust your eternal power to do the things that you think is best. Father, help us to understand that our great God would only do what is best. So, Father, we praise your name for the design in your creation. We thank you for the many marriages here that are thriving. We thank you for our people, and we thank you for our men who are willing to think about the scriptures and love their wives and give themselves up for their wives. We thank you for the many women here who love Christ with a rich love and love each other with a rich love. We thank you for their kind submission to their husbands and their dedication to their family. We thank you, Father, for their children. And we do pray for our children, Father, that they may come to know the Lord. They would honor him. They'd be saved and trust in him with an undying passion. Father, this is the truth. Help our children to see your grace and your love, your mercy, but Father, also your judgment. That is a very motivating factor. Father, you are righteous, and because you are love, therefore you must judge if we are in the wrong. So Father, we thank you so much for our church and blessing our church with the truth. We pray that we continue to walk in the truth and continue to love one another. And also, Father, not be afraid to fight where the battle rages the hottest. This is where cancel culture is, and people don't like talking about transgenderism, and the transgender community can really come after you. You know, that's obvious, Father. That is going to happen. You did not promise us healthy and wealthy lives. You promised us that this was going to be a fight for truth, that the world is in darkness, and that we have the responsibility to take the truth to those people. And Father, may the Spirit open the eyes of those who are blind, that they may come to know the Lord. Thank you so much for this morning, Father. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said,